Dr. Jeff this morning was asked this week if he could preach at Storehouse Church, so our sister church up in McAllen. Pastor Marco was unable to preach this morning and so asked Pastor Jeff if he could cover for him, which means you're stuck with me. And if you don't know who I am Steve Lesson. I'm one of the elders here and just have the privilege of opening the Word with you this morning. We're going to continue our study of the Gospel of John, where Pastor Jeff left off last week, and we're looking at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. If you want to click, swipe, or turn yourself to John 8, 12, that would be great. This week, as I was meditating on this passage, I was doing a little bit of a journey through my own spiritual life, and it was just kind of causing me to do some reflection, and I was thinking about this experience that I hadn't thought of in a long time. And I wanted to share this with you because it kind of, I think, will set the table for this passage. When I was a young boy, I was born into a Catholic family. And we were not really devout Catholics. We were the Christian Catholics, you know, Christmas and Easter. And I went to CCD, the catechism training, and funerals or whatever. But it wasn't, you know, a big part of our life. And then when I was in elementary school, my parents went to a Protestant church. And so now I'm... They said, hey, you're going to go to the Protestant church, and you're going to show up early to this thing called Sunday school. And I didn't know what Sunday school was, and so I arrive at Sunday school. And all the kids, before they went to their classes, would gather and sing. And I don't remember any song but one. I still remember to this day, there's one song that we sang. And it's the song Father Abraham. Who knows the song Father Abraham? Okay, you know the song Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. Then what do you do? Right arm, and then you do it. It's like a Christian hokey pokey, right? Left arm, right foot, left foot, turn around, sit down. And you're just repeating this, Father Abraham. And the song is a very rich song of theology, right? Because Galatians tells us that if we have faith in Christ, we're children of Abraham. So it's this really rich song. But I'm a young Catholic boy. And so she holds up the cards that had the words on it. And I read, Father Abraham had many sons. Whoa. Who's this priest having babies? Okay, how can Father Abraham have many sons when fathers are not allowed to get married and have children? And so I'm not singing the song. I remember just standing there. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. No. This priest, this wayward priest, is not my dad. And so are you. What kind of cult am I in? You know, like... Let's praise the Lord. This doesn't appear like something we should be worshiping the Lord over because we have this disobedient priest having many, and I'm not his child. So I went to Sunday school, went to the service. I was really confused by this, and I remember piling into my parents' station wagon, and we got in the back. They said, so how was it? How was Sunday school? I said, do you know the priest of this church? And they're like, no, I don't think there's a priest here. I'm like, no. I think his name's Father Abraham. Do you know him? And they said, no. I said, well, they think he's my dad. And they're like, what? My parents are like, what are you talking about? I don't know. They wrote this song. They had us sing this song that Father Abraham's my dad and all the kids' dads. And what does this mean? And so my parents were like, just be quiet. And that was the end of that. Right? It was the 70s, and that's how you parented. Just be quiet. And so... I went home and totally confused. Now, I have to say that I would say that is the beginning of my faith journey. Totally confused. I went for 10 years of my life. We stayed at that Protestant church. I professed faith in Christ. But I would honestly tell you that in the course of the first 10 years of my Christian walk, I had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. I spent more time mimicking Christians than actually being a Christian. Kind of faking it, just doing what people did. And as I got older, especially you get into your teenage years and things like that, and you got all kinds of emotions going on in your body and things happening when you're a teenager, and you're feeling guilty about everything you think and feel and do, and then you're hiding it at church, and you kind of put on this masquerade like you're better than what you are, and you're kind of looking around thinking everybody's got this figured out, but you don't, so you just fake it. And this kind of went on for many years. to the point where when I graduated high school, I eventually just walked away from the church because of the burden. You know, you can only mimic so long. I really wanted to follow God, but I didn't understand what it meant. What does it really mean to follow God? And so I left the church for about a year or two, and eventually, I think I was around 20 or so, I went to a church and got to know the pastor, and he was a phenomenal guy and somebody I really respected. And one day, we were having lunch together, just chit-chatting, I don't remember what we were talking about, but he stops the lunch, he stops the conversation, and he puts his hand on the table and he goes, "Steve, I need to tell you something. You need to know something. The Bible's about Jesus." Yeah? Okay. He's like, "No, I don't think you understand that. I really don't think you understand that. The Bible's about Jesus. I think you think it's about you because you keep trying to find things to do in it. You keep trying to find yourself in it. You keep identifying with the characters in it. You keep thinking this whole thing's about you. It's about Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. So I want you to take the Gospel of John, and this is why this made me think about this. Let's take the Gospel of John, read it, and write down everything you see about Jesus. That's all I want you to do." So I did that. Now, at the time when he said this, I just took that as homework, but I didn't realize that that was the most transformative conversation I'd had in my life. Because as much as I would have told you the Bible was about Jesus, I didn't act like it. I didn't really see Jesus in the Bible. I kept looking for myself in the Bible. I kept trying to find me in the Bible. I kept trying to find applications for my life in the Bible. I wasn't really reading it to find Jesus. And here's what this did for me, how it changed my life. When you see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all that he is, it actually changes you. If you believe it. If you see these things and you believe it. You actually get changed. If you're trying to change through actions, you don't change. You're just modifying. You're just mimicking. But if you actually say, "Man, I really want to know who Jesus is," you become transformed. See, I was trying to be a Christian by acting like a Christian. But I wasn't really a Christian because I wasn't following Jesus. Now, this whole passage today is about this. And in fact, the whole Gospel of John is about this. And if you remember a few weeks ago when I preached, I always want to remind you, what is the purpose of John? In John 20, 30, and 31, he tells us the purpose. He wants us to see three things. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will take the punishment for your sin. He wants you to see that Jesus is God, the one who rules over creation and is bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And he wants us to see that believing in him is the only way to have true inner spiritual life. You see, these are the things you need to know about Jesus. And if you know them and they wash over your mind and they take over your thinking and you meditate on these things, you will change. You can't change to get to those beliefs. You see those things, you believe those things, and you become transformed. This is why John is just writing, and all of this book, in one sense, is very repetitive. Because every story, he's showing you he's the Messiah, he's God, and that believing in him, you have life in his name. But it's like a diamond, because he's giving you these little facets of it all along the way. Just little nuances, and he's just building this bigger and bigger and bigger picture of Jesus, so that in the end, he will be so huge in your thinking that the world will seem small in comparison. Life will seem small. And that's what he wants. If your view of Jesus is bigger than your view of the world, you will be at peace. But if your view of the world is bigger than Jesus, it's a horrible life. And we know that. We've all experienced that. I have. I am the first one to tell you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this story here today. Look at verses 12 through 20. And I've given a little outline to help us navigate our way through the story. We can kind of follow the logic of it. So here's the outline. We're going to begin at this account. We're going to see where Jesus is. He makes a claim about himself, but we need to see where he is when he makes the claim. That's going to help us. And then we're going to spend a large portion of our time looking at what Jesus said, because this is where you get the picture of Jesus. Then we're going to briefly look at how the leaders reacted. It's pretty simple. I think you could probably guess how the leaders reacted. They don't like it. But then Jesus is going to respond, and in his response, you're going to get what you need to know about Jesus to change your life. That's what's going to happen. That's the flow of this passage. And I have a really just simple thing, man. I kind of want to have, if we're having lunch today, I just want to tell you this. This is what this is about today. The Bible's about Jesus. And I want you to see it in a way to transform your life. Not just see it as a creedal thing, just something to confess, but as a life-changing reality. A life-changing reality. So let's begin. Let's jump into this. Let's look at where Jesus is at when he makes this claim. Look here at verse 20. We see the passage begins there in verse 20. He says, these words he spoke in the treasury. So we're dropping down to the end of the story. And what we see is that these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So we know that he's in the treasury in the temple. Now you might say, that is not life-changing information. Well, that you don't need to use this one as your life verse right here, but this will help you understand this verse a little bit better. Here's what this is about. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. The Israelites are in Jerusalem. They're at the temple. They're celebrating the time when they spent that 40 years in the desert and the Lord leading them from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they had a big worship celebration over that. It was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They're celebrating this. And Jesus is in this place called the treasury. And he's teaching in this treasury during this feast. Now, what you need to know about the treasury is this. The treasury existed in this place called the Court of the Women. Basically, the Court of the Women was as far in as the women could go into the temple. There was a cutoff there. Only men could go past the Court of the Women. But in the Court of the Women, two things happened there. One, they collected an offering. Not just one offering, they collected 13 offerings. They had all kinds of offerings. They had offerings for temple. They had to pay a temple tax. They could buy wood for wood and incense and animals for the sacrifices. They could do all kinds of things. They paid their tithe. They were giving away a lot of money. And there were 13 canisters of collection. So this place was crowded. The reason why it was crowded is they had a lot of taxes to pay. Plus, they wanted to buy stuff for sacrifices. At the same time, something else would happen in this Court of the Women. Not only was it a place that they collected this tax, but because it was so crowded, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would put candelabras everywhere. And in the middle of it, they built this giant candelabra. Historians say that it was so tall that if you were going up the mountain to go to Jerusalem at night, when they would light it, it filled the sky. You couldn't see the stars. It was bright because they had all these candles in this giant candelabra. And the reason why they built this giant candelabra in the middle of the Court of the Women is it was a picture of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night when they walked through the desert. Remember, he led them by fire at night. And so they built this thing to say, hey, this is that picture of the presence of the Lord leading us. So Jesus is in this crowded temple, or crowded Court of the Women, in the treasury where everybody is, standing in front of, probably right in front of this giant candelabra, symbolizing the light of God leading the people. So there's where he is. Now, jump back up to verse 12. Let's look at what he said. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Light of life. That is a powerful statement given where he is, right? You can imagine him there with this giant candelabra. And the thing was not, I mean, it was big. And he's standing there and he's saying, I am the light. You know how they followed that pillar? That pillar was me. I'm that fire. I am the light of God. And if you follow me, you have life. That is a bold claim, is it not? That is a bold claim. You can imagine this. Now, we need to pause for a moment, and we need to get a little Old Testament background. So I want you to understand the power of this statement. What you need to understand about the Old Testament is that when the Old Testament was promising the coming of the Messiah, it oftentimes, majority of the time, would reference the coming of the Messiah as the coming of light. Light is this huge imagery. It's all over the Old Testament. I want to just show this to you so you can kind of see how your Bible fits together. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, here's just one prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And notice this in Malachi 4:2, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, do you notice this? It's not S-O-N of righteousness, it's S-U-N. It's the Sun of Righteousness. So when Malachi is prophesying, hey, the Messiah is going to come, here's what he's prophesying. He said, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like the sun rising. And then this healing is going to come over the land. And rather than walking around in darkness, all depressed and just kind of slouched over from the weight of your sin, he's going to heal you. He's going to take that weight off your body. And what you're going to do is you're going to run around and you're going to dance like calves out of a stall. I've never seen that, so I have no idea what that imagery looks like. So some of you farmers need to explain that to me. But I'm just picturing frolicking calves coming out of a stall. Do they do that? Somebody shake their head really violently if they do that. Yes. Yes, they do. Okay, thank you. Okay. I believe it because it's in the Bible. All right. But you see the picture there. But there's even more. In fact, when God wanted to explain himself and all of the promises that come, and all of the hope that's going to come, he used light to do it. Let me just dump a bunch of Old Testament passages on you, right? In light, the glory of God's presence is seen in Exodus 13. In light, right? Light was what protected Israel in Exodus 14. The Israelites sang this song, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The word of God and the law of God is a light to guide our paths. Those who cherishes to those who cherishes instruction, God's light is shed abroad in revelation. It's shed abroad in salvation. And even Psalm 44 says, light is Yahweh or God in action. Now I'm showing you, I want you to see all of this. All of these things, that light is such a powerful image about the hope, the protection, the healing, everything. When God is promising he's going to come, the picture he uses is light. The Israelites knew this, even when they constructed that worship, that candelabra about the power of God. They understood how much the word light is used. They understood that in the coming of light is the coming of all the hope, all the peace, everything that you need in the world. And so Jesus, let's go back to what he says. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now let's just take that last thought there, the idea of the light of life. What does that mean? The Old Testament gives us this picture. And I want you to listen to this, because in this Old Testament passage I'm going to read here, you see the life that was going to come in the Messiah. And this is actually a passage that is, part of it's used at Christmas time, so I think you'll recognize the Christmas portion of it. But actually, it's a promise. It's a promise to the people who were walking in darkness, that were walking in sin, that they would be restored. But I want you to listen to all of the promises that come with this light. Okay? This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. A little bit of a long passage, but just follow along. I think it'll be up on the board here. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." See the image there? "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Now look at these promises. "They shall multiply the nation. They shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, and with the gladness of the harvest, as a man rejoices when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of the burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, in that is a lot of stuff, right? You see it there. He's saying this. He's saying, when this light comes to the land, here's what's going to happen. Man, the burden's going to be lifted. The burden's going to be lifted. Man, and you're going to have peace, and you're going to have hope. And all those oppressors that came after you, that's that whole element about the booted warriors and all that stuff. All those oppressors that came upon you, you want to know what's going to happen? God's going to judge them. Those people who took advantage of you, who persecuted you, who hurt you, they will be dealt with by the fire of the Lord. Man, not only that, this child that is going to come will actually rule. And the government of the world will be put upon his shoulders. But he will be an amazing good counselor, the mighty God, the Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is going to rule, and no one will be able to take that rule away. And he's going to be the only one who will bring social justice. He's the only one that's going to bring fairness. He's the only one that's going to restore to people what has been removed by them by evil people in the world. When the light comes, this is what comes with the light. So this is what Jesus is saying. I'm the light of the world. Do you understand? I am the one that's bringing all of this to the world. If you just took that Isaiah passage and just studied everything that was said within it and believed it, your life would never be the same. There would be nothing that would get you down. This is what Jesus is saying, man. This is why this guy's telling me the Bible's about Jesus. We need to see this kind of Jesus in this kind of ugly world we live in. So this is what it means that you have life, right? Man, you're going to have an amazing increase of gladness. Your heart is going to be restored. You'll be provided for. Those who hurt you, those who have taken advantage of you, will be dealt with. And a new government's going to come that'll be ruled with justice and righteousness and peace and hope. Jesus is saying, I'm that light. I'm the light of the world. Do you see who I am? Now, he says, if you follow me, you get that life. Now comes the big question. What does it mean to follow Jesus? That was the question I could not answer in the first 10 years of my Christian walk. I had no idea what it meant to follow Jesus. I would tell you it meant like, well, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, was basically what following Jesus was, right? This is it. This is the theology, right? Be holy, don't sin. You know, if you do, lie about it. No, fake it, cover it up. But that's what it was. That was the Christian walk. It was very confusing for me. But then when I started studying Jesus and you study his words and he says, he who follows me, and you say, what does follow mean? Let me tell you what follow means. Follow, it's a little bit of a grammar thing, but follow in the purest sense of that word means a student to a mentor. So let me give you three pictures of it, because I want to try to illustrate it for three different types of people in this room here. Maybe I'll cover almost everybody. If you are a Star Wars fan, to follow is Luke needing to sit at the feet of Yoda because Yoda is going to teach him how to be a Jedi, right? Yoda has the wisdom. He has the experience. That's the idea of follow, that you should sit. Now, did Luke do it? No, he did not do it, and of course his life got messed up from it. But eventually, he learns his lesson along the way. But this is not about Star Wars, it's about Jesus. But let's go to another illustration for you. If you are into martial arts, there are individuals that become masters in martial arts, right? You want to study under that person. You say, man, you're the master, and I'm coming to your studio because you are this. And what I want you to do is I want you to shape me in this skill. If you are a musician and you want to be a professional musician, what do? You study under a master. You have, at times, they even have a thing called a master class where a master musician will come and actually teach you so that you can be shaped by them. The idea of following Jesus is about, actually starts in one sense with you as the follower saying, I want to sit under your feet, Jesus, and I want to know what Isaiah 9 means. Jesus, show me how you did that. Show me how you fulfilled this. Show me, in fact, here's what it comes down to. It's you saying, as the follower, you're saying this. You're saying, Jesus, you're saying, I believe that Jesus will explain the world to me. That he will explain ourselves to us. That he'll explain us how to forgive people. That he explains how to interact with people, how to treat our spouse, how to be a child, how to raise a child. That I believe that Jesus is to shape everything that I think about this world. That I, as the student, want to sit at the feet of the master and have you define the world and everything. That I want Jesus to make sense of the world that I live in, not me make sense of the world. That's the idea to follow Jesus. Following Jesus isn't just obeying a set of rules. Following Jesus is sitting at the feet of Jesus, pouring your life into something like Isaiah 9, and then saying, how did you do this, Jesus? And reading the scriptures to see how he did it. To read Isaiah 9, and then to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and see what Jesus said about those things. And then looking at the book of Acts and how that fleshed out into the world. And seeing these things unfold. It's saying, I'm sitting at your feet letting you define the world for me. Now, we're going to get into that deeper here at the end. But here's what I want you to understand. And this is the key principle that is critical. What you believe determines how you live and what you will follow. And here's the point of that principle. If I recognize and I believe that Jesus is the light of the world, if I believe that, then I want to fall under that. And when I fall under that, that determines how I live. And that determines who I will listen to. As a young person, because I never followed Jesus, I didn't understand that. I was just trying to mimic Christianity. What would happen is, then I was looking for other things. And other things, I followed, you know, so I would follow whatever my friends were doing or whatever. And I didn't really have a ton of self-control to not do what they were doing. Because that's what I was following, because I didn't have a big enough picture of Jesus. My picture of Jesus was so small. So then I just started looking at the church to be it, and then you find a lot of hypocrites in the church, so you start going, well, why go to church? A bunch of hypocrites in there. But you know what? I'm not supposed to look at the church for that. I'm supposed to look to Jesus for this. He's my mentor. Praise the Lord, you don't have to be that for me, right? But Jesus is the one I want to listen to. As a young person, if somebody would have told me, look at Jesus, it would have changed everything because I would have seen how big he is. And that would have determined how I would behave. So that's the image that's here. Now, let's look at how the leaders reacted to this, right? It's pretty simple. We don't need to spend a ton of time. Look at verse 13. This is their typical response to Jesus. We've seen this before in John. Look at verse 13. Sorry. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Okay, to translate that into vernacular, current vernacular, you can't say that. You can't say that. You're not allowed to say that. You need a witness to say that. You need somebody to back that up. You cannot just stand there and say you're the light of the world. Now, in essence, Jesus is going to tell them in a minute here, yes, I can, but the reality is their issue is they're not even actually looking at what he's saying. They're just saying, you have not fallen under the law of God. Now, what law are they talking about? Very simple law. Deuteronomy 19 says that if you're going to make a claim about something, you got to have two or three witnesses. That's what you need. So I cannot say something and say, this is true, unless two or three witnesses are backing it up. That's what the law says. Now, why is that law there? The law is there pretty simple for two reasons. One, we're all liars. And second, we don't always see things clearly. So either I'm lying or I'm not seeing it clearly, so I need people to back it up. That's what that passage is about, where two or three are gathered together. It's all in this context of somebody who's in sin. And if the church has to say, this sin is so bad that we're going to treat you like a non-believer, that's a truth claim. You need two people to back that up and say, yes, we affirm that's actually what's going on in their life. They're calling sin righteousness, and we're calling it out as a church. And we have witnesses backing it up. So this isn't just Pastor Jeff or Pastor Chris making some claim about somebody. Hey, there's other people stepping in saying, hey, we're backing that up. That's the idea of the two witnesses. You see it all throughout Scripture. So they're saying, you violate that principle because you stood up in this temple and you said, I'm the light of the world, and you don't have two witnesses. There is their statement. Now, we get to our last point. What you need to know about Jesus to change your life. Jesus is going to respond to this. And I really want you to hear his response, because it will give you a really cool picture of Jesus. This is an amazing response. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." Now, I just want to stop there for a minute. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." Now, this is quite a statement. It's a bold statement. I think you can figure out what he's saying, right? Yeah. I'm allowed to say it because it's true. Now, that's like a horrible way to fight with your spouse. like you're having a fight, say, listen, honey, it's just true. Okay, what I'm saying is true. Just submit. But that's not what's going on here. But that's what it feels like to those people. Hey, even if I have no witnesses, it's true. Now, this is the first thing you need to know about Jesus. The first thing that you have to understand about Jesus is that when Jesus speaks, it's truth. If you really believe that, that's when his words start to change your life. If there's a doubt, there's no change. So we come to Jesus and we say, hey, I'm coming here because I believe you speak the truth. When you say something, I believe it's more true than how I feel about it. So this is the starting point. But now, Jesus is not just going to let this sit. He's not just going to stand there and go, I can say that. It's true. He's actually going to give three reasons why it's true. So here are his reasons, okay? The first one is on the basis of origin. He says this, "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now, his first basis is the fact that I can say this because I'm of divine nature. I know where I came from. I came from heaven, and I know I'm going back to heaven. But you have no idea that I came from heaven. You still think Joseph is my dad and that I came from Galilee. That's what you think about me. Because you just think I'm just some teacher here that you don't like, then you just blow me off. But do you understand? I'm God. So he's standing there saying, I'm God. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a bold claim, though. Can he back that up? In John chapter 5, he already backed it up in John 5. I want you for a moment to think about this. You can go back and read this story later. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The guy at the pool who wants to be healed. He's been lame. He hasn't walked for 38 years. Now think about this. Let me think about this medically for a moment. A guy hasn't walked for 38 years. Jesus goes up to the guy and says, "You want to be healed?" He says, "Yeah." And he says, "Get up and roll up your mat and walk." And he gets up, rolls up a mat, and walks. I want to ask you this question. If I got in a car accident today, wound up in the hospital, and I didn't walk for 9 months. I was in a hospital bed for 9 months. And I go to get out of that bed. Can I walk? Right? No, I cannot walk. Do I need physical therapy? Yes. Do I need a lot of physical therapy? Yes. My muscles have atrophied. My tendons have probably done something, whatever they do. When you're not using them, I'm not a doctor. Bad things are going on. Probably electrical issues going on. Who knows? All I know is that, man, I'm going to have to go through a ton of physical therapy. Here's somebody who hadn't walked. Picture what the legs would look like on somebody who hadn't walked for 38 years. What would their legs look like? My hunch is that they would be really thin and they'd be shriveled up, right? Because probably the tendons have shrunk and the muscles have shrunk, and they're probably like curled up in a little ball. That would be my hunch. So when he says, get up and walk, what happened to those legs, man? Muscles were restored, tendons were restored, all the stuff going on, electrical system in your body restored, and he knows how to walk. He knows how to roll up his mat and just start walking down the road. That's only God could do that. We call that a creative miracle. What I mean is not creative like artsy. He recreated that body. These guys saw that. They witnessed him do this. He is not just a normal guy. He's not just, no matter how good any some of you doctors here in the room, you can't do that. Only God can do that. He's already proven his divinity. So he says, listen, you guys know, you don't know that I've come from heaven. Even though you see this massive miracle, you don't see me as divine. But the reason why I can say this is I'm divine. This is the reality. Here's the second reason why he can say this. On the basis of judgment. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So the first one is divine, his divine nature, right? The second one is that he's actually fair in his judgment. Now you got to catch this statement. Some people like to expand that I judge no one out to mean that Jesus just lets everything go, right? Even Jesus said, I judge no one. You got to follow this in the context. What's the context? He's saying you guys are not fair in your judgment. You judge according to yourself, meaning this. Jesus does this, does these massive miracles, recreates this guy's legs, all this stuff. And what happens when they see the guy walking down the road carrying his mat, been lame for 38 years, with fully restored legs and everything? What do they say? Hey, you can't do that on a Saturday. You know, Saturday's off limits for that kind of stuff. Those are our rules. You see, judging according to yourself. This is what you're doing. You lay yourself as the standard, and because I don't measure up to your standard, you don't accept me. But I can make this claim because I don't judge according to myself. And they say, what does that mean? The story we looked at last week will illustrate this. Remember, woman's dragged there, caught in adultery. They're trying to trap Jesus. There's a lot of stuff going on there. But in the end, Jesus says, well, okay, she's been caught in adultery. She should be stoned. Who's the first person who's going to cast the stone? Okay, the one without any sin, cast the stone. Well, of course, they walk away. Who's the one without any sin? Him. Could he cast the first stone? Absolutely. But he's not comparing her to him. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Let's go on. Let's look at verse 16 and we'll see what he did. Verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. What was the will of the Father to send the Son to the earth? To punish people. To punish Jesus in place of people. To save people. So when Jesus is standing at that moment, he could have very easily thrown a rock at her and smashed her head and killed her. But he didn't, because he's not comparing her to him. He's not saying, well, I'm the righteous one. I'm going to kill you. He's saying, no. What's the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that the stone gets thrown on me. So I'm not going to judge you at this moment. Instead, I'm going to accept the judgment on your behalf. See, when he judges, he does it up against the will of the Father. He's saying, if you guys would see this about me, you would recognize the mercy and the grace and the kindness that exists within me. A love that is beyond compare because I do the will of the Father. This is what I do. And so I can make this claim because I'm not comparing the world to me. I'm carrying out the will of the Father. And in that will is love and mercy and compassion and kindness. This is why I can make this claim. But there's a third reason why he can make the claim. There is a basis on divine testimony. Look at verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now you say, what does this mean? Well, there's something you got to catch here. Maybe you heard it when I read it. Look again at verse 17. What is the second word there? Your. In your law. Now you think, why would Jesus say in your law when he's the guy who ultimately wrote the Bible? Isn't it his law? Why didn't he say in the law? Now there's your philosophical question. Let's pray and end this thing. No. What does it mean? Why is he distancing himself? Simple answer. Why is Deuteronomy 19 there? Because people are liars. And he's not a liar. He's saying, that does not apply to me. It's your law because you're the liars. This was written for you. I don't need this because I speak truth. It applies to you. This is a standard you need because you don't tell the truth. You are liars. So in your law, it's written you need this. But if you want it for me, I'll give it to you. I'm going to bear testimony to myself, and the Father bears testimony about me. How did the Father bear testimony about Jesus? Remember when Jesus was baptized, what happened? Right? Spirit of God comes down, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. The Father has borne testimony. How else has the Father borne testimony? How in the world could that man been healed in John 5 without it being the very power of God? God would not allow his power to be dispensed like that. How else has the Father affirmed it? Because he followed the will of God by not punishing that woman caught in adultery, but instead bearing her punishment and restoring her honor before the nation of Israel. He's been affirmed by the Father. He can make this claim. So here's what you have. When we see Jesus, we see these things. He speaks truth. He speaks truth. He not only speaks truth, man, he's divine in his nature. Not only divine in his nature, he's righteous in his judgment. God has affirmed him. He's been affirmed by God. This is who Jesus is. So when we read his words, we're not just reading words about God. We're not just reading some kind of theological mumbo jumbo. This is truth that should change the way you think and live. Notice how they respond to him in verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Right? They still think, Joseph is probably dead at this point, but they're like, okay, bring us your dad. Let's hear what he has to say. And he's like, you have no idea who my father is. Right? You don't even know God, man. You're over here. You guys are religious leaders, but you have no idea who God is. Because if you knew me, if you knew that I was God, if you had understood that I'm the light of the world, you would also know the Father. Because you can't know the Father without Jesus. That's the exclusivity of Christianity, right? One way to the Father, Jesus. Okay. So notice again, let's wrap it up. Verse 20, we'll return back to what we looked at. He says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is kind of pointing out they're still mad at him and they don't like him. They want him arrested, but they can't. They cannot arrest this guy because God had a time for him to die and it wasn't then. And they can't even see that. They can't even see just how absolutely powerless they are. But they just hate him. But God has protected him. Now, what do we need to know about this text? Well, let me kind of kind of land the plane here. What Jesus wants you to know about him is pretty clear in this passage. He is the source of direction for your life. He's the source of authority in your life. This is all what it means to be the light of the world. He's the source of meaning. He's more than help. He's the place you put your hope. You put your hope in him. Now, you need to stop and think about this for a moment. Because every struggle that we have in life, every single struggle that we have in life, in many ways, the internal struggles, it comes down to actually what we're believing about Jesus. That's really where the struggle comes from. I made a list of things, and I want to share them with you. These are things about me. These are, I can get anxious, fearful, angry, and depressed at times. I'm like every other human being in the world. I can go cycle through a lot of different emotions, depending on the day. But when I actually think about it, here's what happens. When I feel anxious, I'm not believing that Jesus is Lord. Because I'm feeling like, man, something's going on, things are going bad, everything's going to fall apart. Well, I start getting worried. And it's almost like, Jesus has stepped off the throne for a moment, now it's all on my shoulders. and I start getting anxious about it. When I get fearful, oh, this isn't going to work. Oh, bad things are going to, you know, and I start getting afraid. I forget that he's the King of Kings. I was in, you know, some of you don't know me, I work for a mission agency, and I was staying in the basement of a building on an island, remote island in June. It was a very weird, anyways, I don't want to explain too much of this, but because of the internet and people will hear the story and I don't want people to feel bad. But nonetheless, I'm staying in this basement. It's filled with, I woke up in the morning, I had spiders all over my chest, I had all these spider bites on me, and I'm staying in this space and it's cold and damp and moldy and I'm really uncomfortable. And then I get up in the middle of the night and I'm using the restroom and, you know, I'm killing spiders and I'm walking along, and then all of a sudden this thought pops into my head, like, what if there's a demon in here? You know, like, just good middle of the night thought, right? Whoa, freak you out. And then I had to stop and think, well, that's dumb, because Christ conquered Satan on the cross, man. He crushed his head and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So what if there's a demon in here? He's got no power. Okay, I'm going back to bed. I'm more afraid of the fighters right now than the demons, right? But you gotta have to work yourself through this, man. What did Jesus do? What did he accomplish? When I get angry, I can forget that Jesus took the penalty of sin for my spouse or my child or whoever I'm mad at. And I have to remember that. They're already forgiven by God. Why would I hold anger towards them? Why am I punishing them when Jesus has already been punished for them? When I'm depressed, I can forget Jesus has rescued me. He's given me an inheritance. You see, it's this element of, like, Jesus has to be my mentor. He has to be the one that I sit before and say, define these things. And when I have these feelings, what can happen is it means I'm not placing them on Christ. The more time we spend actually having the person of Jesus invade our thinking, the more our minds are conformed to Jesus and our behavior will conform. That's the point I want you to see. And I know that might sound a bit ethereal, but it's true. We act out of our beliefs. So if you look at your actions this week, what are you saying you believe about Jesus? That's the key. And so I want to give you just one little tip, because I've gone way over time here before we take the Lord's table together. Just one little simple tip that you can do that can be helpful. And it's what I do. One of the things I like to do is, as I'm reading Scripture, of course, I want to write down everything I'm learning about Jesus. I want to know what those things are. I want to remember those things. I don't want those things just to be out of my brain, man. Everything we read in Isaiah, man, I want to know what that is. I want to have this big picture of Jesus. Because then, when I'm feeling afraid or anxious or nervous or worried or angry or whatever, I want to sit down and I want to say, okay, here's what's going on in my life right now. What am I actually believing about Jesus, and what is the actual truth about Jesus that I need to believe? Because I want Jesus to define this moment, not me. Because if I follow my emotions, I'm just going to be fluttering in the wind. But if I'm grounded in Jesus, I'm grounded in the rock, the light, right? The truth. Let him define the world. So one of the things I encourage you to do is, when you read Scripture, look for Jesus, write things down. When you're having an issue or a struggle, man, go back and say, okay, what am I actually saying about Jesus? And then what are the things I've learned about Jesus that apply? Now, if you say, man, I don't really know a whole lot about Jesus, but I know a lot about my struggles, and you need help, you can call me or you can call any of the elders or pastors. We can help you and point you to Jesus, to the thing you need to know about Jesus, the thing you should believe in, because Jesus said, if you follow me, there's life. If you ignore it and you just try to mimic Christianity, there's darkness, confusion, death. So that is the key. So I'm praying that you now see a bigger picture of Jesus, and that you would fall at his feet and realize the Bible's about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are sent your Son, who is the light of the world, the light that brings healing to the bones of our bodies that are weighed down by sin, a light that brings judgment to those who have hurt us, a light that brings a new government that will rule for eternity, a light that brings fairness and justice to the world, a light that brings hope. Lord God, I pray all of us in this room would get a big picture of you, Jesus. Let us leave here in love with you. Let us set aside any of the mimicking that can go on and allow us to have you, the person of Jesus, fill our minds so that we can see all of those promises, all of the hope of the Bible fulfilled in you. You are divine, you judge fairly, and you have the approval of the Father. So, Lord, you are worthy to define our reality for us. Help us to be anchored in Christ today. In your name, amen. In just a moment, we'll take the Lord's table together. This is for anyone who is a believer in Jesus, who trusts in Jesus. And one of the great things we get to do is we get to do something amazing. Paul tells us, Apostle Paul said that when we partake of this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul said that his body, which is represented in the bread, represents the fact that he took the stone that was meant to kill us upon himself. And when he shed his blood, he was introducing us entrance into this thing called the new covenant, which is all of the promises of God being fulfilled inside us so that we can be restored. And so what I'd invite you to do is come and partake if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, this is not an act that would save you. Only Christ and the cross saves you. But you're welcome to come partake. We've got stations here and stations in the back. Come up, grab one, come back to your seat and proclaim the Lord's death. Say, thank you for your body that was crushed for me. Thank you for your blood that opened up all of the promises of heaven. And then together we can partake of this as one body to worship Christ and just have our minds be filled with him. So when you're ready, come, take it back to your seat, partake then as you so wish, and then I'll close this in prayer.